Our place in our sermon series, working through the book of Jeremiah. And this week, we're in chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. And before we go into this sermon, I want to pose a question for you. I want you all to think for a moment about when it was, perhaps the last time that it was, that you spoke to somebody, you reminded somebody, or I'll even throw this out there. You took mental note yourself of your own baptism. When is the last time you reminded a friend, a spouse, a fellow church member, your children perhaps? When is the last time you reminded them of their baptism? I think that the response for most of us is that it's something that rarely ever comes to mind. Something that we rarely ever consider. We live in an age that is devoid of any sense of the powers of signs and symbols. In fact, we embrace in almost every instance scientific descriptions of things over and above any sort of symbolic connection that there might be. And what this means is that today my work is kind of cut out for me. Because I'm going to talk to you about the Old Testament sign of circumcision and how it is that Jeremiah appeals to Judah's condition as circumcised and draws from it all sorts of implications. See, I've got my work cut out for me. In fact, like the best analogies that I have available are maybe sports analogies where you can understand something of the significance of a jersey worn. Or a mascot, or something like that. The problem is that when I draw these sorts of connections, I take it into a realm that isn't very serious. I mean, no one takes pro sports that seriously. Well, I shouldn't say no one takes pro sports that seriously. But we all understand that it isn't life and death. Well, when it comes to the signs that God has bestowed on us, his people, these are much more significant than any sort of a sports team. In fact, there's a great Bible commentator by the name of Matthew Henry. Many of you have probably heard of him before. Matthew Henry's father, when asked to explain how he would go about disciplining his children, he said this: "When I encounter children that are wayward or disobedient, I grab them by their baptism." I grab them by their baptism is what he said. What he meant by this was he took hold of them by reminding them of who and what they are. And the fact is, we have an identity bestowed to us through these Christian rites and sacraments. And so it is today, we will go and see the prophet Jeremiah, believe it or not, grabbing the people of Judah, not by their baptism, because they didn't baptize, but by their circumcision. It might seem strange to you guys that I'm drawing this connection between the two, these two different rites. But the thing is, when you consider what they both signify, they ultimately signify the same things. The one who is circumcised would have this image of their flesh being cut off in anticipation for the Messiah who would be cut off to save us from our sins. The one who gets baptized looks back on the completed work of Christ, who was cut off to save us from our sins, and who in turn washed us clean, and we live on the other side of that sacrifice. The old covenant believer looked forward to this death to come, and we live on the other side of this atoning death, washed clean of our sins. With these things in mind, we can go into this passage with ample opportunity to make application. So before we do so, let's bow our heads, recognizing the deficiencies we have coming to it. Let us ask the Lord to remove them. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we are a people that is slow to hear, slow to listen. We know that we are a people who undervalue these powerful signs and seals of the covenant, these means of grace. And as a result, very often when we read your word, it just bounces right off of us. because we're not cultivating the categories that your scriptures give to us. Lord King, we ask that you would arrest these tendencies in us to not hear what your word has to speak, but rather that you would form in us new identities, a new consciousness, a new way of viewing ourselves and one another through the words of your prophet, Jeremiah. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you'd open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 4, starting in verse 3, we're going to read the whole chapter. And as many of you know, this is going to be a very long chapter because we're trying to do a chapter at a time through the book of Jeremiah. It's a long book. So hunker down and let us hear Jeremiah 4, 3 through 31. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry aloud and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Lift up a standard toward Zion. Seek refuge. Do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north, a great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket, and a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out of his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. For this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail. For the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. It shall come about in that day, declares the Lord, that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail, and the priests will be appalled, and the prophets will be astounded. Then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, you will have peace, whereas a sword touches the throat. In that time, it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a scorching wind from the bare heights in the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people, not to winnow and not to cleanse, a wind too strong for this, will come at my command. Now I will also pronounce judgments against them. Behold, he goes up like clouds, and his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims wickedness from Mount Ephraim. Report it to the nations now. Proclaim over Jerusalem. Besiegers come from a far country and lift their voices against the cities of Judah. Like watchmen of a field, they are against her round about. Because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter. How it has touched your heart. My soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly, my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man. And all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not execute a complete destruction. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark, because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. At the sound of the horsemen and bowmen, every city flees. They go into the thickets and climb among the rocks. Every city is forsaken, and no man dwells in them. And you, O desolate one, what will you do? Although you dress in scarlet, although you decorate yourself with ornaments of gold, although you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you make yourself beautiful. Your lovers despise you, they seek your life. For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, the anguish of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, grasping for breath, stretching out her hand, saying, ah, woe is me, for I faint before murderers. This is God's word. Please be seated. Many of you will notice that our passage begins with a reference to circumcision. Chapter 4, verse 4. The people are told to circumcise themselves to the Lord. And they're told particularly to remove the foreskins of their heart. Now, in order to appreciate this command which precedes this long description of Judah's judgment, we need to take a moment to consider what the sign of circumcision meant. It meant three things. We'll take a look at each in turn. First of all, it was a rite of entrance into a particular community. It identified you with the people of Israel. The second thing we need to know about circumcision, beyond the fact that it's a rite of identification, is that it is a means of grace that actually powerfully works in us to bring about spiritual changes. And the third thing we need to understand is that the sign of circumcision laid upon all those who wore it a charge to faithfully follow their God. In our passage, you will note, and I mentioned this by way of preface to this sermon, circumcision and baptism have the same significance. Our passage says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart in verse 4. And then in verse 14, it says this, wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. This heart emphasis, whether it be to circumcise your heart or to wash your heart, as we could think maybe in baptism, has the same basic point. And we'll go delve deeper into that as we go through this passage. But the first point we need to understand is that it is a sign of membership. And here is what I mean by that. The circumcised individual would cut off a portion of their flesh. And in so doing, they would be cut off from the world in a worldly community that they otherwise would have been a part of. It would be a sign that distinguished them as a people from all other peoples. So there's this cutting off effect that takes place as a result of this sign. Now, to understand this, I'm going to have to make some sports analogies. And since it's baseball season, well, we're going to go with baseball. It's normally basketball. Everybody knows that. So that's usually what I do. But we're going to go with baseball. Think of this. Let's say you were born and raised in a New York Yankee household, okay? That's your team. You are a New York Yankee. What would happen if you showed up to the next family event and you took off your Yankee jersey, you threw it on the ground, and you put on an LA Dodger jersey? What would happen right there? In terms of your sports connections, you would be cut off. It's a very straightforward implication. You go into the bar where everybody cheers for the Yankees, you wear the Dodger jersey, you are not on the team anymore, right? This sign of circumcision was to be a sign which cut a people off from the rest of the world and rendered them a holy community in special service to God. Cut them off in that particular sense and in that particular fashion, that they are now dedicated to the Lord. And so what does it say in our passage? Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Undergo this sign and this rite to set yourself apart as the Lord's and on his team. That would be the effect of this particular rite. Now, we could ask several questions about this rite and this sign. For example, how do you get on this team? Now, if we think in terms of baseball, there's only really two ways to get on a team, okay? The one is you get drafted or you get traded, wholly and completely apart from any desire of your own, right? You get to pick the team you get drafted to? No. The other option is the option that we call free agency, right? that you are a free agent whose contract has expired, and then you get to go and pick a team, right? So you can end up on another baseball team. Well, believe it or not, in many respects, it's very similar with regard to this sign of circumcision. There were two ways that you could have it. You could be a foreigner from the people of Israel who looked in and said, I want to be a part of that people. And you, like the free agent, would elect to be on that team, and you would join the nation of Israel. But for a whole bunch of people, frankly, and a bunch of people in this church, you are on this team, this Christian community for God, because, frankly, you were born here and you've never been anywhere else. Right? Our kids never, Lord willing, will get to be a part of the team called the world. And the world team and the ways of the world. They, Lord willing, will be nurtured up, raised up on this team. And we all get the power of signs and symbols, even in our kids, before they can understand what's going on. That's why we dress them in Seahawks gear, right? We do that to kill the San Francisco 49er in them before they even know he's there. And that is what it is with these rites and these signs. You get on this team in one of two ways. Now, today, unfortunately, we have a particular theology which emphasizes human freedom that pervades the evangelical world, which makes people think the only way to get on this team is by free agency, by one's own personal election. But see, obviously, as Calvinists, we know that everybody who is in this room really got here, not because of free agency, but because you got bought, picked up, and purchased before you even thought to join this place. God is the one electing. God is the one building this people. And so it is with this sign. It is bestowed. It's bestowed on many, both in the case of circumcision and in the case of household baptisms, to those who have been placed here, sometimes apart from any ultimate volition of their own. But this raises another question. Who has the right to bestow a sign? Think about baseball. The only group of people who has the right to really make you an LA Dodger is the LA Dodgers. And really, if we're going to be really specific, the only person who has the right to give you that jersey is, frankly, the owner of the team. It's similar with regard to these sacramental signs. The person bestowing the sign of baptism and circumcision is not us ever. It's not me, the minister. It is the Lord Jesus who has the prerogative to bestow these signs in him alone. That means that when someone gets baptized, it isn't ultimately a matter of what they're saying. It isn't ultimately a matter of their profession of faith. It is a matter of our God, our team owner, saying, I have identified with you and made you mine. This is the nature of these rites and these signs. That's the case. We need to consider what this sign actually does. The sign of circumcision, and in our case, baptism, is not just a sign. It is actually a means through which God inspires, effects, and evokes an inward spiritual change within us. Now, when I talk like this, I need to be very careful to distinguish ourselves from what the Lutherans understand of the matter. I am not saying that as the water of baptism goes on you, on goes the baptism, on goes the salvation. That's all it took was a little bit of water, and now you're saved. That's not what I'm saying at all. Let me explain what I am saying. The sign of baptism might be applied to a believer before, after, or even during the moment of their belief and conversion. But in all of those cases, the sign of baptism is powerful, and it actually has a capacity to bring about a conversion. Here's what I mean. Imagine that you were the free agent who just, their contract expired with the New York Yankees. And you're going to try to figure out where you're going to go. Imagine you're that player, and you looked on at the LA Dodgers, and you said, wow, LA Dodgers have great management. Man, they've got an incredible style of baseball play, incredible teamwork. There's something different over there on the Dodgers team. If that was you looking out from the to the inside, you would see that Dodger logo as emblematic of new life, salvation. It would be the gospel preached in that sign. You need to understand that your baptisms preach the gospel. The Lord's Supper preaches the gospel. And it is a means through which God proclaims his plan to build a church and to build a people for himself. And so it is, baptism and the sign of baptism can work on us, can entice us, can draw us to the people of God before we're even there, just like when the gospel is preached. How did any of you guys get saved? Someone preached the gospel to you and you believed it. Because that preaching is a means through which God draws you into his community and his kingdom. So it is with this powerful sign of baptism, even before it is applied. In a similar way, you might imagine this scenario. You could imagine someone getting traded to the Dodgers and they hate the Dodgers. In fact, in their heart, they never ever wanted to play on that team. And I imagine that happens in sports, right? Don't you think that that person who never really wanted to be there, but just happens to be there, you think the day that that person puts on the Dodgers uniform, goes out and starts throwing the baseball, practicing with the team, maybe gets in a few games, do you think in most circumstances eventually they're going to start to feel like they're a Dodger? In a similar fashion, our baptism, when it is applied to those, are the youths among us, if it is nurtured and properly cultivated, they will look at that baptism, that rite of entrance, as a gift, as a transition into a place of liveliness, into a place of godly depth and community. And either way, that baptism is working with the preaching of the gospel. It is working with the dispensing of the other sacraments. It is working with our Christian community to bring out a rich faith and love for this covenant Lord that it attaches us to. So you see, that's quite a bit different than just saying, on goes the water, on goes salvation. We call these things means of grace because they preach and they proclaim a truth that we call the gospel. Now, all the things I described with the teams and wearing a Dodgers jersey, that only appeals to simply naturalistic connections between the symbol and the reality that it affects. But see, God the Holy Spirit himself attends to these means of grace that he has given us. We ought all the more to rely upon them. We ought all the more to call one another back to them in anticipation that our good God will work through them. That's why we preach the gospel. It is why we dispense the sacrament. It is why we gather today. Well, in addition to being a rite of entrance and a means of grace, the sign of circumcision and baptism, they are also charges laid upon each one of us that obligate us to follow after this God, our covenant Lord, as he has called us to. It obligates us to love and to serve our God and his people. And it obligates us to keep on putting to death that old person and that old way of life and that old way of being to which we were all once enslaved. If you want to continue our analogy, you can think of it like this. A guy traded to a new baseball team, even if he loves his new team, you can imagine when his new team and his old team face off, and he sees all of his old friends with whom he used to play baseball. The old New York Yankee comes out of that guy, right? You can imagine that. That person is charged by virtue of the fact that he wears a Dodger jersey to be a different man and to put to death the old Yankee. We too, even more, have a longing and a lust and a desire for an old life, an old man, an old way of being that is alive in us. And our baptism means we have left that community and come into another. Our baptism is a powerful means of grace to continue slaying that old man, and we are charged to work together with that significant baptism to kill that old man within us. When we understand that, we can understand what Jeremiah is up to today. Jeremiah is talking to a people that is already circumcised, already baptized, if you will. And what he says to them is, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Because you can imagine on a baseball team, if you really just kept wearing the jersey and loving the other team all day, there's going to come a point. It's going to come a point where you just walk over to the other team and start throwing them the fly balls. You're working with the other group of people. That is the fear that he has with this nation of Israel. He says to them, break up your fallow ground. Well, if any of you guys have turf grass like I do that got laid out on your lawn and it's got a web of plastic in it, you have some idea of what fallow ground is, because if you don't water that grass, you know it turns into this nasty husk of hard stuff that just covers your lawn. It's impossible to get through. You can tell I have it and am frustrated with it. Well, that's what fallow ground is like. It's ground that has become hardened, and as a result, things can't grow there anymore. Well, you can get to a point where you have a hardness of heart. You have a hardness of heart, and things aren't growing there. What needs to happen is it needs to be cut. It needs to be plowed. It needs to be broken so that anything good can come out of it. This is Jeremiah doing the exact same thing that the Apostle Paul will in Romans chapter 6, saying, you've been crucified with Christ in baptism, therefore, put to death. Put to death the old man in your sinful ways and desires. Jeremiah is pleading with this people. Pleading with them to remember the uniform that they wear and to remember who they really are. Many of us might look on this and think perhaps it's not that big of a deal, or think that God's overreacting if you followed along in that lengthy indictment of Israel and promise of judgment. But I think we should take a minute to reflect on what we do, what you would do if you were the head of a team and there was somebody on it who is working for the other guys. It's not hard to see what we as a society would do, because guess what? Something like this happened once, and yes, again, in Major League Baseball. How many people have ever heard of the infamous 1919 Black Sox? Any baseball trivia folks out here? All right, we got a few. If you know the story, you know that in 1919, what happened was the World Series was fixed between the Chicago White Sox and the Cincinnati Reds. Back in those days, it wasn't like these days, where professional athletes all had million-dollar contracts. In fact, if you know the story of baseball in its origins, these guys didn't make very much at all. And as the story goes, the Chicago White Sox owner was particularly notorious, Mr. Charles Comiskey, for mistreating and underpaying players. And also, if you can think of 1920s Chicago, you would obviously associate that with the mob, and you would know that the mob, seeing a particular weakness there, might go and try to take advantage of it, and that they did. Eight players were called into secret meetings with the mob, and they were offered large sums of money at the time to throw the World Series. That way the mob could bet on the game and make a lot of money off of it. Here's what happened. One of the players, one of the guys, a guy named George Buck Weaver, he came to the meeting, he refused to get paid off, and yet he said he wouldn't tell anybody about it. Guess what happened to this man? He appeared before a grand jury in the United States of America, and he was banned from the game of baseball the rest of his life. One offense, he just showed up to the meeting, didn't tell anybody else about it. Two other guys, Shoeless Joe Jackson and Eddie Keote, I think his name is, confessed before a grand jury that they had done this. So there's something contrite. They made a confession. And guess what happened to them? Banned for life from the game of baseball. This is how we deal with people on our team playing for the other guys. What's remarkable to think about in our passage is that God has literally been dealing with the people of Israel for about 1,000 years since he brought them through the waters of the Exodus. And they have been turning coats, playing for the other team, time and time and time and time again. Because they forgot what they were wearing. And do you know what happened? The sign that they wore, not unlike the white socks, turned them into the black socks. And this is a strange thought for many of us right now, but I've got to impress this upon you. Covenant signs, like baptism, mark you out. They mark you out for God's blessing, for his protection, for his provision. They mark you out for a special people. But what happens when we neglect those signs and fail to remember our identity is they mark us out for the exact opposite of that which they were intended for. You know, you guys might not like the San Francisco 49ers, but you definitely don't like the Seahawk who's wearing a Seahawk jersey, who's trying to play for the San Francisco 49ers and ruin the game. You got your enemies, but then you got the enemies wearing your jersey. And that is why this sign, which marks us out as God's people and for his blessing, it turns from white to black. And let me show you what I mean by this. With this in mind, we can understand the whole passage much better. In verses 5 through 10, this people of Judah that were marked out by their circumcision for new life in Christ, who would come as the promised Messiah from their loins as their seed, this new life that was promised in the sign actually becomes death to those who never embrace its true meaning. Look what he says. He says, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem in verse 5 and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry aloud and say, assemble yourselves and let us go out into the fortified cities. Lift up a standard toward Zion, seek refuge, do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north and great destruction. Destruction is coming on this people rather than life and well-being. See, one way to think of it is like this. When you wear the sign of baptism or circumcision, do you know what you're saying? The name of your team says this. You are on the I know I need to die team. When you say I am crucified with Christ, you're saying I know I need someone to die on my behalf that I might be right with God. I know that someone needs to be cut off on my behalf that I might be right with God. When you wear that sign and you disregard the Messiah, now that sign says, I know I need to die, and not with Christ, but because of my ultimate rejection of Christ. And so this sign turns into its opposite. What we have then is we have men who are told to circumcise their hearts, that is to repent, to embrace the meaning of their uniform. And yet the judgment that is poured out on them who will not is this. It shall come about, declares the Lord in verse 9, that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail, and the priests will be appalled, and the prophets will be astounded. Your heart will either be repentant, or your heart will be reduced to fear and to failing by virtue of a worldly enemy that you should have been cut off from in your heart. But now you will be cut off by their hostilities. So we are marked out. We are marked out to die to the world. But if we disregard the meaning of this sign, we are marked out to die at the hands of the world. Similarly, this sign marks us out to dwell in a new creation, to dwell in a new land. The promise to Israel was that they would dwell in a promised land. And in the midst, therefore, of uttering his own judgments, this is one of those personal insights into the prophet that jumps out of the page in the midst of his prophetic ministry in verse 10. The prophet himself steps back and says, then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying you will have peace, whereas a sword touches the throat. Even the prophet is overwhelmed at what he is having to say. And he's overwhelmed because here's what the prophet knows. Way back when God instituted the sign of circumcision, do you know what he attached it to? He said, this is the sign of the covenant between me and you. And the promise of the covenant between me and you is that I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting covenant, Genesis 17:3. That's a way of saying this will be your home, your place of rest, peace, and ultimately freedom from hostility from your enemies. And what do we see in Israel? We don't see a new creation and new life. We see a people in the midst of destruction and hostility. And the prophet is not doubting his God at this time. He's actually calling God back to the promises that God has made to Abraham. Talk more about that at the end. But see how this sign of new creation gets turned around. In fact, it turns into complete decreation, if that were a word. How many of you can say that the words of verse 23 are rather familiar to you? I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. Where do we hear these words about an earth that is formless and void? Genesis chapter 1, when God is creating the earth, he's creating all things, and before he has created and filled this cosmos with creatures of various kinds, it's formless and void. God says to this people that were to be a new creation, you are going to be reduced to a pre-creation, formlessness, because you are wearing my name in vain. We are also marked out by this sign of circumcision and baptism to be sanctified. That is to be changed and to grow in our character, to grow in our reliance upon him. And one of the ways that he does this is he sends us trials and tests and complications. He ordains and orders for these sorts of things to happen. But see, the thing is, when we are wearing that sign in vain, trials do not come that will ultimately sanctify us. Trials come that will ultimately destroy us. Listen to the language of verses 11 through 12. In that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a scorching wind from the bare heights in the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people, not to winnow and not to cleanse, a wind too strong for this, will come at my command. Now, most of us know that wind, or maybe you even heard, if nothing else, you might have heard, that wind is an image for the work of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. Well, the Holy Spirit is one who does come to sanctify us. But we're told here that he is not coming to winnow. Now, how many people know what winnowing is? Anybody? For those of you who don't know what winnowing is, here's what it is. When you go out and you cultivate a grain plant of any kind, there's normally going to be some sort of husk or straw attached to that wheat or grain. And that isn't good for you. It doesn't taste good. It doesn't digest well. It doesn't have any nutritional value. That's called the chaff. And in order to separate grain from chaff, do you know what you'd do? You'd have to rely on wind. You would drop the grain down, probably from 10, 15 feet high, and the wind would come through, blow the useless chaff away, and the good grain would be all that fell down to the bottom. Wind would be a means of cleansing or cleaning out the chaff from the wheat. But you can imagine a tornado wind running through the winnowing site. That's not going to ultimately clean the wheat. It's going to destroy it. The Spirit of God is like a mighty wind with a capacity to destroy or to clean and to sanctify. For those of us who have been baptized into Christ and we continue to remember our baptism, this Spirit will sanctify us because baptism is a means of grace. But for those of us who turn that sign into a mockery, the Spirit will not put up with this. And the scene that we're actually given is that of a chariot going up. It says, behold, he goes up like clouds and his chariots like the whirlwind. God in the Bible is regularly depicted as coming on a chariot, surrounded by a glory cloud, which is the Spirit of God, taking him from one destination to the next. And frankly, when historic peoples have judged God's people, have judged the church, God in his chariot was in their midst, striking down and fighting against a people that is wayward. Very thankfully, there is some unabashed good news in all of this. Our baptism and our circumcision in the Old Covenant marks us out, very thankfully, to be pastored. This is true of the faithful and the unfaithful. This is true of anyone who wears the sign, who wears the uniform of God's people. See, Jeremiah, although he is clearly serving the Lord and the people of Judah are not, do you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't disassociate himself with Judah and say, forget you, die, I'll serve the Lord over here. It's never what the prophet ever does. Jeremiah continues to identify with this wayward people, this team that has abandoned him. And he pleads with them, and frankly, he even suffers with them. This is a very important point for many of us, because many of us have a lot of conviction in this room, and you know what we'd like to do? We would like to look at other expressions of the Christian faith which are less faithful and just pronounce upon judgment upon them and disassociate ourselves from them as if we were not in any sense hurt or broken or distressed in the midst of their distress. False prophets will come just condemning but not suffering together with. This is not Jeremiah. Jeremiah says this in verse 19, my soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. He is broken and fearful for the fate and condition of his people. We do not need more prophetic voices here in the Christian church that just wants to go about condemning the world and all of its sin. Condemning every wayward sexual practice, condemning every selfish deed, condemning every worldly self-absorption. We don't need a people who does that, and yet at the same time has no genuine sense of compassion and brokenheartedness for those to whom they are speaking. We need to speak, and we need to be brokenhearted. We cannot sacrifice either of those two things. Jeremiah does not sacrifice either of those two things. And you know what? Most remarkably of all, God himself does not disassociate with Judah. You know what? This wayward people involved in dark practices, including child sacrifice at points. God doesn't say at this point, I have nothing to do with you. He sends prophet after prophet to plead with them. Indeed, these prophets, they speak words that people don't want to hear very often. They do that. Jeremiah does that. But the word that he speaks that stings so badly is a word that is intended to bring life. He speaks a word to his people near the end of our passage in verse 30. And his description of Judah is so familiar to us this day. He says, although you dress in scarlet, although you decorate yourselves with ornaments of gold, although you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you make yourself beautiful, your lovers despise you. They seek your life. You guys, that's really our message to a world that is owned by sinful practices. We aren't just saying that's gross or that's bad or we don't like you. We are trying to say these things will consume you. See, a sinful appetite can really be described like this. Self-destructive appetites are those which destroy your appetite for other good things. In a strange sort of way, sin makes us content with less as opposed to more. Here's what I mean. It's very poignant example is in the substance abuse. someone is given to something that they eventually want more than they want all of the other goods that God has made. They are satisfied with that drug over healthy relationship, over worship and obedience to their God, satisfied in this thing that is so little. When we go to a world and we speak to ourselves and to one another about the sin of fornication, sleeping with someone before you're married, why do we do that? Because we believe that's an appetite that is destructive. If we are given to indulging sexual desire whenever we feel like it, outside of the boundaries of a covenant, outside of the boundaries of an agreement, yes, we believe there is much heartache, pain, suffering, potentially unwanted pregnancies, you name it, that are going to result from this. And that that desire to do something in the moment ultimately is trumping every other desire for all of these other good things as well. This is our message to people, that these things are self-destructive. But we speak this message with a willingness to suffer with these people. You ever got advice from someone when you've done something foolish or sinful, and like, that was stupid, you shouldn't have done that. Peace. Versus someone who's ready and willing to sit down with you and talk with you, walk with you, help you overcome this thing. That must be the disposition of God's people, and it is the disposition of this prophet. He is not a prophet from afar. He is a prophet in their midst. And if you don't get the connection already, Jeremiah is but a faint and vague representation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the Word of God. He proclaimed a message that was utterly offensive, and that's why he got crucified. And he didn't just suffer with us in our midst. He took the whole of that suffering and the whole of that penalty that we ought to pay, and he bore it on our shoulders as a prophet who is the Son of God in the flesh only could. We are marked out to be pastored by men after Jesus' own heart. That by our baptism, that by this rite of entrance. And the last thing I'm going to tell you is this, is that you are marked out not just to be pastored, but to pastor with a small p. Not as a vocation necessarily, but as a disposition to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You are marked out by the sign that you wear to remind other people of that baptism. To remind one another that you have put off the world and its desires, and you have come into the household of faith. You are here to remind one another of that. To ask people if their practices, ask one another boldly but lovingly, if the way they conduct and handle themselves is a way that bears witness to the uniform that they wear. We are called to admonish one another. We cannot keep being silent. If you see one another in this church walking a very, very tight boundary with sin, talk to them about it. Don't just call them out self-righteously, but talk to them about it. We need each other, and we wear these jerseys together that we can practice together, that we can labor together, and we can call one another to sanctification, holiness, godliness. And one of the great things about this is that, frankly, we are marked out to succeed. And this might sound strange, but God will not send us out bearing witness to him by our baptism and by our words. He will not send us out to do that in vain. Verse 27, it says, "The whole land shall be a desolation." And what does he say? "Yet I will not execute a complete destruction." Jeremiah, your words will not be in vain. Though the church get whittled down to a small few, I will have my remnant. I will have my team. I might have to cut a lot of players who are wearing the hat but not living the life. But you will not be left without a people, Jeremiah. And you, Trinitas Church, will not be left without brothers and sisters as we proclaim the reality of who we are to one another, and we hold one another to it. That's our mission. That's our mission. That's what we're doing with one another. That's what we're doing with all these covenant kids. We are raising them up with an identity, and we must not neglect that identity. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Holy Jesus, you have come into our midst as a prophet, proclaiming the way of life, and not just proclaiming it, but enacting it, but being the way, the truth, and the life by dying for our sins, removing our guilt from us, and reconciling us to the Father. And you have baptized us into your church to be living witnesses of that message. You have baptized us into your church to call one another back. Call one another back to the meaning of that message. Lord Jesus Christ, may we leave here with the understanding that part of the good news that we have all believed and been promised, part of the good news is that we would have pastors after your heart, and that we would be ready and willing to guide one another in the way everlasting. And let us embrace that responsibility by your Holy Spirit. Father, I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.